We come this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 17, to a story that probably ranks in the top five best-known Bible stories of all time. Probably this one has been reenacted more by Christian boys in particular than any other. It tends to capture their imagination quite a bit. And that, of course, is the story of David's battle with Goliath. So begin in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are not you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Quite recently, I've begun to hear some new viewpoints on this story that are being espoused by serious Christians that are advocating for a change in the way that we look at it. Particularly, they are arguing that Christians have tended to see themselves in this story as David, who, as we all know, I think we all know, ends up going against the giant and killing him. And the point that they are making is, no, that's not really what this is about, because the Old Testament points to Christ. So we ought to be looking at this story and identifying more with Saul and the army of Israel, who were cowering in their camp as this Philistine was taunting them day after day because they could do nothing against him. So Goliath, in this vision of things, is representing Satan, is representing sin and the power of the grave, against which we all had no hope until Christ came. And so you have David in the story representing Christ. Before we get too far along, I just want to tell you, I'm not going to come down on one side or the other of that debate, because I believe that both perspectives actually have validity. I think that many of the accounts given to us in the scripture can be read through different lenses, and therefore I think that both things are actually true. I think this debate is similar to the one that sometimes you sometimes hear between Christians, who will say that a Christian should not identify themselves or should not call themselves a sinner. You shouldn't say, for instance, "I'm a sinner saved by grace," because once Christ has saved you, you are no longer a sinner. You are now, God calls you a saint, a holy one. However, the problem with that is that Paul actually called himself a sinner in the present tense. He said, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am," present tense, "the worst." So it is not wrong to say that in a sense you and I are sinners, because that is what we were. It will always be true of us in our past life that we were guilty before God, that we were under his wrath until Christ came. But now that is no longer our identity. That's the important thing to realize. We are no longer called that by God. And we know ourselves by the name he uses to call us, which is saints or holy ones. So should we see ourselves, should we identify with Saul and the army of Israel cowering before the Philistine? In a sense, yes, because that was our story. Until Christ came, that was the whole human race. and the people of God in particular, who are most conscious of this enormous problem that we had, this giant of sin and death that mocked us and that taunted us because no one had the power to overcome until Christ came. But now that he has come, now that he has died and risen again, now that he has given us his Holy Spirit, guess what? We are empowered to do not only the things that the Old Testament saints such as David did, but the things that Jesus himself did. And not only that, but what did Jesus say in John 14, verse 12? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So when we read this story, yes, we see foreshadowings of Christ and the work that he would do on our behalf. And yes, we can also be inspired to realize that as David walked by faith and prevailed in this extremely lopsided battle, as Jesus Christ has now empowered us by his Holy Spirit to do even greater works than he did, we can be inspired to face whatever those challenges are. So I think that both of those are good ways to read this story. Moving on, in verse 12, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. When I read this growing up, I never thought very much about the relationship between David and his father. I just kind of assumed that it was just background information to the story. But there are some details here that I want to dig into a little bit this morning. As we saw from the earlier part of the story last week, in which we found that Jesse did not call David to this meeting with the prophet who was to choose Israel's next king. All 7 of his other sons were there, and David was left out, as though he didn't count, as though it wasn't worth considering that he might be chosen, as though it wasn't even worth giving him the opportunity, what must have been a pretty great honor, just to have the prophet in their house. David was left caring for sheep. There's something going on here, and I think that there's more if you begin to dig into it. Everyone knows that there are 3 physical things that human beings need in order to live: air, water, and food. We come into this world as babies. No one ever had to instruct a baby and say, okay, now you need to breathe. Now you need to find that source of food and water and begin to nurse. You don't have to tell a baby that. The baby does it instinctively. There is one more thing that human beings need to thrive, if not just to live. It's not as obvious because it's not a physical thing. But human beings seek after it just as instinctively. No one ever told any one of us that we needed to find someone to love us. No one ever necessarily had to explain that because, again, just like air and water and food, we seek for it instinctively from the moment we come into this world. And the first people that we look to give us that love, that affirmation, that sense of being valued, are, of course, our parents. When it is missing from that relationship, it affects people extremely deeply and for the rest of their lives. Even when it's not completely missing, but it is deficient in some way, when a child does not feel that he has his parents' unconditional love, it leaves a hole. We talked about this before. I think this is particularly true in the relationship between sons and fathers. And in a particular expression of love, which is a father's pride in his son's good deeds, the good things that he does that receive the father's approval. And that is not a bad thing. That is part of the reason that God gave fathers to children, is to, yes, hold them accountable when they do wrong, but also to praise them and to affirm them when they do right. There's something I heard that kind of haunts me. You're all probably aware of the Hamas terrorist attack in Israel on October 7th of last year. Hundreds and hundreds of young men who had been trained from the time they were preschoolers that their mission in life was to kill Jews actually went and did it. And they came in and they murdered innocent civilians, old, young, babies. It was horrific. There was a recording that was published of one of those young men speaking to his father on the phone, and his words were being translated from the Arabic in closed captioning. And he was bragging to his father about how he had killed 10 Jews with his own hands. He kept saying it over and over again, "I killed 10 with my own hands." He said, "Father, please be proud of me." And that just sickened me to the core. It's like, what a horrible misuse of the power that father had in his son's life, to have made him believe that this is what you have to do in order for me to be proud of you, is you have to go and kill innocent people. And that son wanted it so much, that is what he went after. That is how much power parents can have over their children, and particularly fathers with their sons, to motivate them to great good or the most unspeakable evil. With all this in mind, if you look at the relationship that David had with his own father, there is something very huge that is missing here. Recall that at the end of chapter 16, in speaking of David to Saul, Saul's advisors called him a man of valor. They called him a person that the Lord was with. They recognized good qualities in David. Somehow, Jesse does not seem to have seen those things, or at least if he did, he didn't express it. So, David, at this point, has been appointed Saul's royal musician and Saul's armor bearer to the king. This is a very big deal. Why does he keep getting pulled back to feed sheep? Again, there's something missing. Possibly most egregiously, and I've looked at the commentaries to see if anyone else has really noticed this, and it's possible I'm wrong because I'm not finding anybody that's really made a point of it. But Jesse tells David, he sends him on this rather rudimentary assignment, you know, go check on your brothers, deliver these cheeses. And he says, bring back a token. Now that word in Hebrew is actually a little obscure. It's only used twice in the Bible. The other place that it's used in Proverbs, it means a pledge, a security. In other words, something that you put up to guarantee payment. And it would seem that what Jesse was telling David to do was bring back some proof that he had actually checked on his brothers and that they were all right. Which, what does that say? He did not trust him. Other people outside the family, people in Saul's court, for whatever reasons, seem to have thought more highly of David than his own father. That is a very painful thing for a young man. To know that a prophet has come and anointed him to be Israel's next king, the current king has appointed him the royal musician and his own armor bearer, but his own father does not trust him and thinks that all he's good for is keeping sheep and carrying cheeses. Okay? This is very, very hard. When the people that you want the most to express their love for you and that they value and affirm what is good in you, refuse to do it, it can create a tremendous amount of bitterness. And this is why I want to remind you, especially those of you who, like me, are parents. It is so important that you express your love to your children in ways that build them up. Solomon would later write in Proverbs 27, verse 5, that open rebuke is better than hidden love. In generations past, it was particularly common for fathers to have this kind of hidden love. And it very well may be that Jesse had a normal amount of parental affection for his youngest son. But for whatever reasons, he chose not to express it in the ways that would have, I think, been most meaningful for a young man. There are many ways to express love, many languages, if you will. Praise and affirmation of what is good in someone can be an expression of love. So actually can rebuke. Both of those are legitimate. Read Paul's letters. He was honest with those under his care whom he considered his spiritual children. And he rebuked what he saw there that was wrong. He did not soft pedal it. He said, "You, to the Corinthians, you should be mourning and not boasting because of this terrible evil that you've tolerated in your midst." But on the other hand, he said, quite frankly, "I praise you because you remember the traditions that I gave you and you observe them even in my absence." And you find that in other epistles as well. These spiritual fathers were praising and encouraging and affirming what was right in their spiritual children. And what we have today, it's actually perhaps an overcorrection that you see in some homes where parents will lavishly praise their children when they haven't really done anything praiseworthy, but then you still have others that will go the opposite direction and will never praise them at all in hopes of motivating and pushing them to do more and more. This is especially true in Asian families. It's a family dynamic, for instance, in China that is common, that they don't ever tell their children they're doing anything right. It's always, "Why didn't you do more? You got an A, why didn't you get an A+? You got an A+, why didn't you have extra credit and have a, you know, 4.5 GPA? It really messes these kids up. If you lavish praise where it is not called for, you are likely to create an entitled narcissist. If you withhold it and you never tell them they're doing anything good, you will likely create an embittered perfectionist. All the languages of love should be on our tongue. To praise and affirm what is right, to give trust and respect where it's earned. Yes, the love is unconditional, but all the expressions of love are not unconditional. How the love is expressed can depend on what the situation is and what is needed in that person's life. Real love takes an inventory of the needs of the one who is loved and then speaks and acts in such a way as to meet those needs the best that we can. And as parents, especially as fathers, it's critically important that we get to know our wives, our children, for women, your husband, your children, for people who are not married or don't have children, those in your circle. Ask God to show you, what are their needs? How do I love them? What language do I use so that I do not leave them seeking for that in a place where they're not going to find it, but where they may find a very toxic substitute? Because that is very frequently what happens, especially to children who have not received that kind of love from their parents. They then go out and they look for it somewhere else, and what they find ends up being poison. So we have to take that responsibility very seriously. But there's another side to this. If you are in the position that I think David was in, where you feel the lack, where there's a hole, where that parent's love should have been expressed, What do you do? What do you do if you find yourself lacking the affirmation that should come from your husband or your wife, or the appreciation that ought to come from your children or your employer or whoever that is in your life that you want them to say, you're doing a good job, and you're just not getting it? It's not happening. I read this last week. I want to read it again. This statement that David made in Psalm 27:10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. So how did David respond? If I'm right, if he felt this rejection by his dad, he had been anointed Israel's future king. He was the king's musician and armor bearer. How did he respond to being told, what you're good for is keeping sheep and delivering cheese? Oh, and be sure and bring a receipt. How did he respond? Well, how did God say to respond? It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother if they deserve to be honored. Otherwise, no. There's no if there. Have you noticed that I misquoted that? There is no conditional clause there. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God did not place a condition on it. He didn't say, honor your parents if they deserve to be honored, if they act in a way that is right towards you. Just as he didn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if they're good leaders, or husbands, love your wives if they submit to you. He didn't place conditions on any of those things. How you honor your parents, or indeed your husband, your wife, or your children, for that matter, is going to depend on the situation. David was still a child. I mean, he was a young man in his father's home, under his father's authority. So he honored his father by obeying him. He did what his father told him to do. He did not. I mean, how easy would it have been for him to make some kind of snarky remark? Did you not notice that prophet that came in here and anointed me to be the next king? Have you not noticed that the current king has made me his armor bearer and I'm the only one that can calm him down when he's in a rage by playing my harp? Do you not think that I'm good for more than delivering cheese? What did David say? Nothing. As far as we know, he said nothing in reply. He accepted his father's assignment and he carried it out to the best of his ability. The Hebrew word for honor comes from the word for weight. When God tells us to honor everyone, he means that for each person, we are to give them some type of special weight and consideration. And for certain people, it's greater than others. So again, in the New Testament, his command is honor everyone. But there are particular types of honor that we are to show. Honor to parents is one. Honor of a wife to a husband is one kind of honor. Honor of a husband to his wife is a different kind of honor. But what if you don't feel honored by that person? What if it's not reciprocated? Meaning, what if they don't honor you back? What if your parent has hurt you? What if your wife disrespects you? What if your husband neglects you? You honor them anyway. Now, understand that I am not saying that this means you have to give that person everything that they want or expect from you. The Bible does not say that we need to tolerate abuse or that people have to be in our lives that are evil influences. Sometimes this is a dilemma for Christians with regard to their own parents if they're not saved. How much do I have them around because my kids are being ill-influenced? That is something between you and God. I'm not telling you how to honor your parents. I'm telling you to honor your parents. And the Holy Spirit will tell you how. This can get complicated within marriages too, because a wife is to submit to her husband, but not to the point of sinning. Where do you cross that line? What if the husband says, I don't want you to go to church? Well, that's a command, right? Don't forsake the assembly. So again, you have to get wisdom from the Holy Spirit. What does it look like to show honor in that situation? What you can not ever do is say, I don't have to honor that person at all. Yes, you do. You have to honor everyone, and especially to those that God has put closest to us in these relationships. There are particular ways in which he calls us to honor them. But always, always, always with our eyes on God. Recall, those of you that were here, when we went through Ephesians in his charges to wives, to children, and to slaves, Paul used some version of this phrase on the end, submit as to the Lord, or in the Lord. Because it is ultimately to Christ that the honor is being given. When you honor your parents, when you honor your wife or your husband or your employer or your children or the government or whoever, it is from a heart that wants to honor him. And if you don't keep your eyes on him, what will happen is that you will become resentful, and the resentment will eventually harden into bitterness. I have seen this happen. It can be a very toxic thing for marriages in particular. When people follow, as it were, the letter of the law and say, I have to do this because it's required, but their heart is not seeking to honor God every day with the things that they are doing, they become bitter about it. It has to be enough that we have honored Christ and that we expect the reward from him. If that person never gives us anything back in this world at all, because that can happen. You can spend your life pouring into your children and they can walk away and be ungrateful. You can do everything you can do to honor your parents and they never appreciate you, never acknowledge the things they've done wrong, and that relationship never gets fully healed. You don't have control over them, and you never will. You have control over you, and you can obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what David did. He honored his father by obeying him, and you know what else? You go on down the line to when David was running for his life from King Saul, who had come completely unglued by this point and was actively trying to kill him. David took his father and his mother to the king of Moab, and he said, please take care of my parents until I see what's going to happen to me. He was still caring about them. He was still honoring them because he honored God. That was his motivation. That was what was in David's heart, was love for God. So he was ready when no one else was to meet the crisis of the moment with this Philistine. Everybody else was cowering. Everybody else was like, not me. I can't go out there and do that. There was a different heart in David. Verse 19, 1 Samuel 17. Now, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but from the point that he was introduced in chapter 16 to verse 26 of chapter 17, we have not been given a single word that David spoke that has been recorded. He does not appear to have told anyone about his having been anointed by Samuel. And what's even more amazing is that He never mentions it. As far as this account of David's life is concerned, he never referred to that during all the years that he was being chased by Saul and all the times that he could have justified himself or defended things he wanted to do. He never referred to it. But finally, he speaks. David is very different from Saul. They started out very similarly, though, in this respect. They both started out concerned more for God's honor than their own. This is extremely important, because at first glance, you might think that David was thinking materialistically about the rewards that would come to him if he killed Goliath. I don't think that's what he had in mind, though, when he asked, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine?" I think what he actually meant was, why has no one already gone out there and killed that guy? I think he was amazed, because then he goes on and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? To David, this was kind of a no-brainer. He's like, wait a minute, there's all these rewards that are being offered, and no one has gone out to claim them? No one has gone out to kill this guy who has been standing there defying God? This doesn't make sense. The Israelites were a people who made some extraordinary claims about their history. They claimed that they served a God who had struck the most powerful nation on earth at that time, at least in that area, Egypt, with deadly plagues, had led Israel out, parted the Red Sea, so that they walked across on dry land, enabled them to defeat entrenched, established nations in the land of Canaan, and worked a whole bunch of other miracles along the way. That is what they claim to believe. And yet, when this giant Philistine comes out and says, okay, Israel, here I am. Come and fight me. You say your God has all the power. Come prove it. Crickets. And who can blame them? This guy was a human tank. We're talking 9.5 feet tall and like an armored personnel carrier's worth of armor on this dude. I mean, I don't think I would have gone out there. But did they really believe the things they claim to believe? Do we, in fact, believe the things that we claim to believe? That's the real question, isn't it? The very quotable British statesman Winston Churchill once said, I no longer listen to what people say. I just watch what they do. Behavior never lies. The truth of what a person believes is shown by what that person will do. Did Saul and the rest of Israel really believe they served the God who parted the sea and the God who enabled Joshua and the people to take Jericho when the walls fell down flat? Did they really believe that? If our faith does not cause us to take any meaningful risks or make any meaningful sacrifices, unbelievers can be forgiven for assuming that we don't really believe. If they don't listen to what we say, as Winston Churchill said, if they just watch what we do, what are they going to see? I can't remember who it was that said this. I read it again the other day. There are 5 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. And most people will never read the other 4. What is your life saying about the God that you and I claim to believe in? If they see us acting just like the world that we claim is lost and unredeemed, if we huddle with the people that agree with us, and we cling tightly to our possessions and our political power, what message are we sending? We're sending the same message that Saul and the army of Israel were sending by cowering in their camp as the Philistines stood there night and day taunting them. I don't believe, by the way, that it was an accident that Goliath picked morning and evening to come out and taunt Israel. When did they offer their sacrifices? Now, this was later on when they had the temple, but I believe this was a practice in Israel ongoing. They offered sacrifices to God morning and evening. And I believe that it was intentional on Goliath's part to mock Israel with their supposed belief in this God who was so powerful. And he's like, okay, fine. Come on out. Let's see. Let's see how powerful this God of yours is. When we don't act any different from the world, we are delivering a false gospel. A gospel that basically says, you know, we say these things, but we don't really believe them, so you shouldn't probably worry too much about it. Verse 28, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us that Eliab was jealous of David. I think it seems pretty obvious that he was. He knew he had been passed over when Samuel came and that David had been chosen. And here's this little brother of his coming and basically by implication saying that he's either an unbeliever or a coward because he's not going out and accepting Goliath's challenge. I think he specifically chose his words to denigrate and shame David. To say those few sheep in the wilderness to remind him, this is what our dad thinks you're good for, is watching a few sheep. And you're not even doing a very good job with that because you're too busy running off to see battles. Totally misjudging David, totally shaming him. He was there obeying his father. This is what his father had told him to do. Have you ever been misjudged by someone whose opinion you cared about? I have not had that experience very much in my life, but it has happened to me a few times. And I have to say that it eats at you. It eats at me. I can still remember conversations from years ago that occasionally replay in my mind, and I am still coming up with zingers about 10 or 20 years too late. Because it bothers us. Because we want to set the record straight. We want to be justified. Many times there is actually more, even to unjust criticism, than we might like to admit. But even if the criticism is completely invalid, you do not have to let it destroy your peace or take you off your mission. No one was ever more misjudged than Jesus Christ. He never sinned. Imagine that. Anybody criticizes us, we can probably think of a few things they don't even know about that they would criticize us even more if they knew. That was not true of Jesus. He never had a sinful thought or a thought that became sin or a desire that became sin. Not in his mind or his heart did he ever sin. And yet, there he was standing before the council of the Jews with them calling him a blasphemer, spitting on him and slapping him, dragging him off to the governor and saying, this man is a rabble-rouser and a rebel and all these things. What did Jesus do? 1 Peter 2:23, when he, that is Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, this is the critical part, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Imagine that you're accused of a crime, and on your way to the courtroom, you run into a lawyer who chews you out and tells you you're the scum of the earth and you deserve to go to prison, and the bailiff says he's right and they should lock you up and throw the key away. But you happen to know that the judge, whom you're about to see in the next few minutes, has already said you're not guilty. Now, wouldn't that completely change the way you would hear all those other people? If you already know that you're about to stand before the one who has ultimate authority and he's going to say, you're innocent, well, it doesn't matter what all the other people said, does it? Because the judge is the one who decides. Jesus was willing to continue committing himself with every blasphemy, with every accusation that landed in his ears. He was able to not respond, to not revile, because he was committing himself to the judgment of God, which he knew was righteous. And you see David do the same thing. He doesn't even bother to set the record straight with his brother. He doesn't even bother to say, our father sent me here, and besides, you're just jealous because you weren't picked as king. He doesn't say any of that. All he said in response to Eliab was, verse 29, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Again, what I think David is doing here is he is trying to find somebody. He's trying to motivate somebody. It's clearly not going to be his brother. His brother's not listening. So he's like, somebody go out there and do something about this. This guy is an uncircumcised heathen. God will vindicate his own honor, and nobody's doing it. So when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Really? Okay. Is this teenage invincibility here? You having a manic episode? What makes you think you can beat a 9.5-foot tall human tank in single combat, Mr. Shepherd Boy? Well, we're out of time. We're not going to see the rest of this conversation, but we will see that Saul considers this potentially, if this happened, an extremely unfair fight. He was right, but exactly in the opposite of the way he thought. Why was David so confident? David was confident because he knew that he was the one who had an unfair advantage. David was probably, I don't know, 5.5 feet tall, maybe 6 feet. I mean, that was would have been very tall for a man back then. And Goliath was 9.5 feet tall, which is 50% taller than David. How tall is God? There's not a measurement. The symbol is infinity. It's a sideways eight. If you really understand and you really believe that God is as big as he says he is and that he's going to intervene on your behalf, Goliath looks like a grasshopper. David had such a close relationship and walk with God that he really believed that. That it really amazed him when he got there and no one was doing anything about this man, this giant in all these tons of armor that was standing out there and mocking Israel's armies. David was like, "What? Why is no one doing anything about this? How? He's defying God. You think God is going to let that happen?" David knew that he had an unfair advantage. So he wasn't afraid. Now, I'll tell you again, this is a faith that I do not believe that I have, and to my shame, because you and I have been given the Holy Spirit without measure. And we too have an unfair advantage. We have a much greater unfair advantage than David did. Because the real giant, again, that this story points to, the giant of sin and death, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, already came and killed him. He killed that giant actually by letting the giant kill him. And that's what we're going to be reminded of this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, is the unfair advantage that we've been given. People often ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And my response is, I stole this, so it's not from me. It only happened once, and he volunteered. There has only ever been one person in the history of the world that was unfairly treated by God, and that was God himself. Every one of us, through our sin, earned God's wrath, and there will never be anything in this life that is bad that happens to us that we can say, I did not deserve that, because we did. Jesus didn't. He volunteered to be the sacrificial victim for your sin and for my sin. And because of what he did, there is no enemy that we have to fear anymore. Every battle that we face, we have an unfair advantage. And it will never be a fair fight because our champion already won it.